Psalm 59 tonight. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And I will start by reading it. Psalm 59, 1 through 17. For the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on a high way, or on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, for no guilt of mine. They run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself and to help me and see you, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Selah. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you. For God is my stronghold. My God, in his loving kindness, will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride, and on account of the curses and lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and my refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. O Lord God, as we look through the wonderful themes of this psalm, we see words like loving kindness repeated. We see words like stronghold, and we are reminded again and again of how you are sovereign over all your enemies. You are sovereign over all your children. You are there to protect them and to judge the other. And Lord, we see your mercy and your execution of judgment go out, and all of these things bring you glory. Lord, thank you so much that you have invited all of mankind to partake of the blessedness and the glory that it is to meet with you, to seek your face, and to take refuge in you. Lord, I pray for each one here and each one listening remotely, that you would cause each one of us to do that even today and all the days of our lives, again and again, despite the recurrent threats that we seem to face every single day. I pray these things in Christ's name, amen. Okay, so let's look at some of the themes that pop out. I mentioned some of them in my prayer. Some of the themes that come out in this psalm, we have the threats of the wicked, and it's sort of a repeated threat. Remember that one verse, they come, they return at night, they howl like dogs, they're always coming back. We see the Lord's deliverance of his servant. We see the Lord using the enemy for his own purposes. That's his sovereignty, right? We see the recurrence of the wicked's futile threats against the Lord and against his people. And we see the recurrence of the believer's trust in the Lord despite these recurrent threats. Let's look at the context of this psalm. It's in the little subtitle there. This is for the choir director set to Al-Tasheth. Actually, Al-Tasheth is a song tune, it's thought. It literally translates to, do not destroy. And if you have paid attention to the past few psalms, it's in the past few psalm subtitles there. It's Psalm 57, 58, 59. It's the tune for all those, and 75. Each psalm that has this tune, it seems to involve an enemy that threatens, and the Lord is dealing with that enemy. And that tune, that title, Do Not Destroy It, both contrasts and matches with some of the requests in this psalm, as we shall see. Look at the next part. It's a miktam of David. We've looked at miktams before. Like I said before, there's six or seven miktams in the Bible. Psalm 16 was the first one we looked at long ago. And now we're in a series of miktams. There's five in a row, 56 through 60. Four of these describe a context of trouble, when David is seized, when he's spied on, when he's fighting, when he's fleeing. And also Hezekiah wrote one when he was struggling with his illness, from which the Lord healed him. That's in Isaiah 38. So it's a writing is what it translates to, or it's a poem. It's about the psalmist's resolutions or the psalmist's actions that he is setting his mind to take as he struggles against the way of the wicked or some other sort of threat. So it's a teaching psalm. It includes a complaint about what his problem is and a request on what he wants the Lord to do about that problem. But mostly it's more than a statement and a complaint or a request and a complaint. It's a statement of what the psalmist is going to do. He has set a resolute attitude about how he's going to face that struggle. And that attitude is one of steady, repeated, unshakable trust in the Lord, despite the pathway might be rough, and despite the outcome, because ultimately the believer knows his outcome. What is the believer's outcome? We will see him face to face. Now, whatever lies between here and there, well, it might be a little rocky, but the Lord is even sovereign over that and trustworthy in that, and he looks to that ultimate final hope. So let's continue looking at the subtitle. The context is when Saul sent men, and they watched the house in order to kill him. So it's sort of interesting to go back to 1 Samuel, and let's look at some of the verses there, and I'll read them to you and give you some of the context. So I'm in 1 Samuel 19, and I'll be sort of skipping around some of the important verses there. It says, Now Saul told Jonathan his sons and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And then a few verses later, Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul, as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand, and Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that the spear stuck into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So we see Saul is irrationally, repeatedly opposing David with this violent hatred, even against his own promises. Let's keep reading along in verse 11. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. So that's the immediate context of the psalm right here. Okay, there's assassins outside the door. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you shall be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. And then down in verse 18, Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And Samuel went and stayed, and he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Now, next what happens after this in the story is that Saul sends messengers to arrest David, and they fail, and he sends more messengers again, and they keep failing. He's recurrently opposing David, sending to arrest him. And then finally, Saul goes to arrest him himself, and that's the story about when God supernaturally intervenes and, you know, makes Saul go away, even prophesying, okay? And so we see that God both providentially and supernaturally delivered David repeatedly, even though Saul is repeatedly making these threats against him. So David had tried and proven that God could both, or that God could save him, that God promised to protect and deliver him. And this gave David some very solid, tangible, experiential evidence that he could confidently continue to do the same for any time there would be another threat against him, whether he was experiencing it presently or would experience it again in the future. Now, we as believers are in a very similar position to David. No, we don't have a Davidic covenant made directly with us personally, but we do have a covenant between God and us, right? We are favored by the Lord, and we have been promised that we will see him face to face, that we will be with him. So, therefore, we too can have a confident, resolute attitude of trust in the Lord in the midst of our trials too. If you look at this psalm, let's look at its organization. I always try to piece things out so I can try to understand it better. I divided the psalm into seven stanzas. There's like two opposing groups of these stanzas. There's stanzas that refer to the Lord and his ways in the psalmist, and that's going to be the way of the righteous. And then there's a few stanzas that talk about the wicked, okay? They're the subject. They're the main ideas. And they're sort of interspersed in between these other stanzas. So the first stanza is addressed to the Lord in prayer. That's the first few verses. And it's requesting deliverance. And then stanza two is a short description of the enemy's purpose. That's verses 3 and 4. And then the next few verses, stanzas 4 and 6 are about the enemy. And you see that they start in an identical way. They return. They're like dogs. And then after a little short section on that, there's a response where the psalmist considers the Lord again and what he has done. And the final stanza considers David himself and what he has resolutely set to do. Okay, so that's the organization of the psalm. Again, we note this this cycle of repeated threats from the enemy only to be met each time by David with a defensive response that renders these threats powerless. He sets in front of the forefront of his mind the truth about the Lord, about what he has done in the past and what he has promised for the future. And he sets in the forefront of his mind in response to these threats what he has decided to do. He will take refuge in the Lord. He will think of his loving kindness. He will obey the Lord. And that really deals a death blow to those threats there. And that's something that we ought to be training ourselves to do too. Whenever we have threats that would come against us and cause us to want to despair or doubt, we simply call to the forefront of our minds the truth about what the Lord has said in his word. And that's the thing by which we can take comfort. And we also call to our minds the thing that we ought to be doing. Like we resolutely say, this is what I'm going to do with that threat. I'm going to trust in the Lord. Okay? Just like we see Daniel did in chapter 1. Daniel resolutely decided, I'm not going to defile myself with the king's stuff. So we often have to set our wills and stubbornly cling to God's word. All right, so let's look at the first stanza. It's this urgent request for deliverance directed towards God. So let's read the first few verses there. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity and save me from men of bloodshed. This is the request for deliverance. Note the dichotomy here between two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Where do we get that terminology? From Psalm 1, okay? Remember, that's a key, interpretive key for all the rest of the Psalms. On what ground does David make his request towards God? What right does he have to ask for deliverance? Well, first of all, he is in the way of the righteous. He makes that statement indirectly because he's contrasting himself with these men of bloodshed who do wickedly. But God is his master. David belongs to God. Only a person who is justified in the Lord's eyes can make such a request to the Holy Lord for deliverance. And like God, David is also opposed to the way of the wicked. Therefore, David's enemies are also God's enemies, right? And David knew God's character. He knew God's ways from his previous dealings, from generations before him. How did David know God's ways? Well, He knew God's word, right? He knew the God's word, at least what has been revealed to him so far. And he also knew that God had promised him directly that he would be the king to shepherd God's people. And so he knew for a fact that his deliverance was God's will. So was David making a prayer according to God's will? Yes, he was. Can you be very confident whenever we pray according to God's will? Yes, we can, because he has revealed his will. And we can confidently ask for those things, knowing that he will answer them favorably. David also knew that God was the one who could deliver him, no one else, right? The enemies may have strength. The enemies may threaten him. But when he thinks about it, well, David uses a word picture to illustrate that God is strong and wise enough to save him. Look at that. It says, lift me up higher. There's people who are rising up to get me, but lift me up higher than that. So think of like a professional basketball player just doing this with a basketball, and then like a first grader trying to get that ball from him. He's not going to have much success, okay? God can hold us much safe in a safe spot away from anything that would threaten us. Now, the second stanza, which is verses 3 and 4, it backtracks to set the context. It's a complaint about his enemies, the way of the wicked. Let's read them. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. No guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me. So they're sneaky, they're underhanded, they're conniving, they're unjust, and they literally planned to assassinate him. Their reasoning was evil. Not just. David has no guilt that has earned their assassination attempts. It was actually God who chose David. It's God who anointed David. The Holy Spirit rested on David. God caused him to prosper in all his doings. And God gave him a heart that was after his own. And David behaved wisely according to God's command. And David zealously acted for the sake of God's glory. Is there anything reproachable in that? There's not. He didn't speak evil of the king. He didn't try to usurp the power of Saul, even though he knew that it was God's will for him to be king in Saul's place. He served Saul with singularity of purpose, and even though Saul misused him and tried to kill him off by making him fight the Philistines again and again, David was above reproach with regard to Saul, and yet Saul, in this irrational way of fear and jealousy, was in rebellion to God's revealed will that he would give the kingdom to his neighbor that was better than him. And so he set himself against God, and he set himself against David and sent assassins after him. Now, throughout the Psalms and the whole Bible, this is typical of the theme that we see of the way of the wicked, how they deal with the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked wants to persecute, wants to kill. The way of the righteous, we see that for the first time in the Bible in the very first book of the Bible. There's Genesis chapter 4, right? Why did Cain kill his brother Abel? Because his ways were righteous and his ways were wicked, right? His deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Those are verses from 1 John. The next stanza is a repetition of the first request to God. So let's read the last part of verse 4 and verse 5 here. So it says, arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. So note those words here. David is saying, arouse yourself, wake up. As if what? As if God were sleeping or unaware or inactive regarding David's trouble. Now, obviously, does God sleep? He does not sleep. David knows that. As it says in Isaiah 40, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. But God's delayed judgment, it can seem like slumber to the one who is actively suffering. Doesn't God care? Isn't he paying attention? But no, think of this. What is one of the greatest qualities of our Lord? He's patient. He's patient. He's patient towards us. I'm glad for that. He's patient even towards his enemies. even when they don't deserve it. And because the Lord purposes to let the way of the wicked sort of temporarily succeed over the way of the righteous, in order, what does he do that? In order to train, to teach, to discipline his children who are part of the way of the righteous, sometimes it seems like the Lord is inattentive or asleep. The psalmist here is really asking for the Lord to take action at the right time. In Psalm 119, verse 126, it says, it is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Okay, so he's praying for the Lord to intervene at the right time in God's own way, in God's own timing, and the psalmist trusts the Lord in order to do that. What is our phrase for that I've taught the kids in my class? That's waiting on the Lord. It's when you patiently just obey the Lord, you do what he says in his revealed will while you are waiting for him to solve your problem for you in his way, in his timing. That's waiting on the Lord, and that's the main theme of the Bible. So that's why it seems like the Lord is sleeping, because he's patient with the wicked. So David is concerned not only with his own safety, but for God's law and God's glory to be recognized on the earth. If you look in verse 5, he's now asking for this punishment on all the nations. So all of a sudden, he's shifting his focus from just Saul and these assassins outside his house. He's saying, punish all the nations and all the people who are treacherous. So now David is shifting his gaze to that final day where the Lord will right every wrong and bring every single person who's ever lived on the earth to final justice. He will ultimately judge the whole earth, and he will judge the nations in general. What psalms should you think of when you think of the Lord judging the nations who rage against him? What is that, Cyrus? That's Psalm 2. Good job. All right, Psalm 2, the nations rage, the Lord will judge them. Okay, so he's looking now to the end of time. And again, when is that going to happen? In God's own good timing, okay? So now, let's look at verses 6 and 7. That's the next stanza. This is now shifting the focus again to the enemy, to the way of the wicked. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth, and swords are in their lips, and they say, "Who hears?" So, that's sort of a very graphic picture of somebody really sneaky and really nasty. Look, it says, they return. Now, whenever the Lord delivers his children from the hands of the way of the wicked, guess what? It's not going to be very long before the way of the wicked returns. Do you remember reading the book of Judges? So a judge would come and deliver them. And then what would happen again? Eventually, the surrounding nations would rise up and they would oppress the Israelites again. They would return. We'll remember how many times in David's own life that he was threatened. Remember, like in this current context, in the 1 Samuel passage 19 that I just read, how many threats did Saul throw against him just in that one chapter? Even throughout his whole career. Remember Satan when he was tempting Christ in the wilderness? How many times did he keep on coming back with temptation after temptation? How many times have you been tempted and had victory over sin, only the very next moment or the next hour or the next day or whatever to be tempted again by something, by a sin that you've just had victory over? So we see that the attacks of Satan, the attacks of the way of the wicked, are relentless. And when they're banished, then they simply wait for another chance. Remember, going back to that passage about Christ's temptations, when he answered him wisely those three times, it said, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So there's always going to be something coming back. These recurrent attacks, they're always, for the rest of your days on earth, you're going to be under attack. You're going to be threatened by sin within and threats without. So they're rightly compared to dogs. Dogs, by the way, in the Bible are always portrayed in a negative light. They're unclean, they're selfish, they're threatening, devouring, fierce. Now, I like dogs now. I used to not like dogs, but in the Bible, it's these characteristics that are used to illustrate, just a ravenous appetite that is stubborn. And so the assassins outside his house at night were indeed similar to such a threat. Look in verse 7. It talks about their mouth. It talks about their lips. When they sin with their, they sin in their thoughts, they sin with their words, and they seek to sin in their actions, right? What did Saul want to do? He wanted to pin him to the wall, okay? And it starts here in your thoughts. It comes out in your words. It comes out in their actions. Look in verse 7, that phrase. They say, "Who hears?" Now, God is very patient towards them, and he withholds the wrath that they instantly deserve. "There is no God," they say. "He doesn't care. He's not going to judge us." They choose to misinterpret God's mercy towards them as evidence that he just doesn't exist in the first place and that he's not going to bring them to judgment. But we know that, as it says in Psalm 14, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And they are corrupt and they commit abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. And in Ecclesiastes 8:11, we read, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." So those of the way of the wicked who receive the patience of God, who doesn't execute the immediate death that they deserve when they sin against them, they just take that mercy and they run with it as license to do more. Okay, that's the response of the way of the wicked. They don't appreciate God's mercy. Again, see how Cain reacted to God's judgment against him in Genesis 4. Now, the next stanza is the longest one. It's verses 8 through 13. This returns to highlight the Lord in his ways. Again, this is David is setting in the forefront of his mind the truth in order to counteract this threat that he feels, this duress, this anxiety that is put upon him by somebody on the other side of the door that wants to kill him. He says, "I will battle that anxiety with truth." And he reminds himself of God's response to the threats of the way of the wicked towards him. So let's read verse 8. "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at them, all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. And on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth." Look at those in verses 8. We see God laughs and God scoffs. Again, what passage does that remind you of? Psalm 2, right? He holds them in derision, these ones that shake the fist against God, okay? Resistance against God's omnipotence. What does omnipotence mean? He's all-powerful, okay? Can you resist something that's all-powerful? No, that's foolish. It's irrational. It's laughable. It's futile, okay? And that's why God can scoff at them. And actually, the one who's on God's side can almost do the same. Look at verse 9. It talks about God's strength, that he's a stronghold. Now, in our studies in the Psalm so far, we've already many times explored this concept that the Lord is an impenetrable fortress. The omnipotent God offers himself as invincible protection to his faithful ones. As it says in John 10, verse 28, "I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Can you imagine somebody trying to steal something from God's hand, the omnipotent hand? No one can do that. It's impossible. And so that's the sort of protection that we can look to confidently. Look at verse 10. There's that word loving kindness. Like I said, that's one of the themes in the psalm that we see again and again. This is the characteristic disposition of the Lord God towards his chosen people. How often? Every time. Every time God looks at you, his child, he has loving kindness. Every time. As it says in Psalm 119, verse 132, "Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name." That is how he responds. Just like I respond to my children with loving kindness and patience every time. I wish I was that faithful of a father. But that's how I should be, right? But that's how the actual Heavenly Father really is towards us. Every time He looks at us, He deals with us with loving kindness. That's great, strong confidence for us to ask Him to take care of us, right? Look at verse 10. Look at that phrase, "My God will meet me." Now, that's an amazing concept. I wish we could have time to look at that, when God meets with a man. That would be a good concept to study sometime, but tonight we don't have time, so we'll have to save that for later. Look at verse 11. This is a really curious phrase here. It says, "Do not slay them." Did you notice that? It's the thing that sort of is the opposite of some of the other requests in the psalm. It says, "Do not slay them." This is another concept that could be really deeply explored if we had time. It presents a paradox. What is a paradox? What's a paradox? Yeah, it's like two apparently conflicting ideas. And how do we, whenever we get to one, we've got to slow down and we've got to think about what we know, what the Bible reveals, and that's how we can figure out a paradox, okay? Even within this psalm, it sets forth a paradox. David, on the one hand, he's asking for complete and final judgment of God on carrying out his vengeance upon his and David's enemies, as you see in verse 5 and in verse 13. Now, on the other hand, he's now asking that the Lord not slay his enemies in order that it serves some other purpose. So we see this even in the current context, that David, did he want Saul to die in his current context? No, he did not. In fact, we see that David continued to serve and uphold the kingship of Saul as the Lord's anointed king for the time being. Remember when Saul was chasing him to kill him and he had him cornered in the cave, and when Saul was going potty and David could have snuck up on him, and all his buddies were like, "Yes, this is it. The Lord is giving him into your hand. This is how the Lord has ordained for you to become king. The Lord is bringing about his prophesied victory." And David's like, "No, this is not the way to do it. That man, Saul, is the Lord's anointed. The Lord will make me king in his own timing, but I'm not going to take it into my own hands. I will serve Saul," okay? And he spared Saul on more than one occasion. So did he want Saul to die? He did not, okay? And so he was saying, "No, do not destroy Saul." In fact, that reminds you of the name of the tune of the psalm, "Do Not Destroy," doesn't it? Do you remember how David grieved over the news when Saul died? Remember how he even repaid the messenger who told him that Saul died and that he had a hand in it? So we see that there's this paradox even in David's own immediate context. So again, without having an opportunity to dig deep into this concept, we can at least highlight the idea that the extent of God's sovereignty is so complete that he is able to perfectly make use of the sinful rebellion of both men and demons, and he can make use of their rebellion to suit every detail of his own good purposes as he works throughout the whole history of mankind and as he works out in the very details of your individual life, of you, his child. He sometimes spares, in his sovereignty, he spares the wicked in order to serve as a reminder to his children to look to him in faith every day. Like it says there in verse 11, it says what? "Don't slay them or else what will happen? My people will forget." So sometimes the Lord keeps trouble around to keep you on your knees before the Lord and coming to him for what you need every day. Your daily bread. Your manna from him. To cause you to seek him in his word, to look to him, to expect everything that you need from him and not to become complacent and rely on your own strength and your own supply, right? That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. So the Lord doesn't slay them in order to do good to you, right? Again, remember the book of Judges, what happened to the Israelites after the threat of the Canaanites was removed. And then they continued to just go back to do what was right in their own eyes, and they earned more judgment, right? We would do the same unless the Lord was gracious to give us difficulty that drove us to seek him as a refuge. Otherwise, we'd be like, oh, what do we need a refuge for? And we'd wander, wander, wander out into our own little fields of personal self-satisfaction. He sometimes sovereignly spares the wicked in order to punish, train, or teach his people. Okay, and again, I could read a verse from the book of Judges that really highlights that, but I won't go there for time. He sometimes sovereignly spares the wicked to demonstrate his patience and willingness to forgive all of mankind. This is illustrated in the story of Jonah in Nineveh. Why did he spare Nineveh? They had no covenant with God. It's because he was demonstrating his invitation to the whole world to repent. He was demonstrating his mighty power to do that. Sometimes he sovereignly spares the wicked to demonstrate his power to all the earth, his power. He did this with Pharaoh. Why did God raise up Pharaoh and cause him to have this huge empire that was mighty over the whole earth? So that God could demonstrate how powerful he was by later executing judgment on Pharaoh. And we can read this in Romans chapter 9. It says, "For this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." And I think, again, this is the reason that David has in mind in the context of his psalm. Don't slay them yet, so that my people won't forget, so that your power will be displayed, so that we'll remember. Okay? Sometimes God sovereignly spares the wicked in order to convert them and to graft them into his own people. In fact, he does this every time with every human being who ends up being part of the way of the righteous. I know that for a fact I was a part of the way of the wicked, and I was in rebellion and enemy against God. God had patience with me, and he brought me out of that to be his child. Do you remember Christ's request on the cross? "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." When they were crucifying him, and what was the result of that prayer? To the very people that were crucifying him. We read later in Acts that many of the priests believed and they became believers. Did God answer that prayer? Yes. Did God pull them out of the way of the wicked to be his own and graft them into the body of Christ? Yes. Remember Stephen's request to those who were stoning him? "Forgive them." And who was there? Saul was there. Did God forgive him and answer Stephen's request? Yes, he did. And then we got the Apostle Paul. And then we got the Bible, a large portion of the New Testament, right? So we see the amazing thing that God does by sparing the wicked. I'm glad he spared this wicked man. So all this to say that with regard to the rebellious wicked, the believer is able to confidently pray for both outcomes. What outcome? For God to demonstrate mercy, to not slay the wicked, and also to make a complete end of the wicked. You can pray for both of those, because you can leave it to the Lord that the Lord is going to punish those he is ordained to punish, and he will save out of wickedness those he is ordained to save. He's that sovereign. You can leave it to him, and you can pray rightly for both, because both of these things demonstrates God's glory. Does the execution of judgment glorify God? Yes, it does. That's justice. Does the offering of mercy and loving kindness and patience and grace glorify the Lord? Yes, it does. And regardless of the outcome, we know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, either in rebellion and in hate, admitting that, or in love and in joy. All right, so look at verse 11b and 12. We see the phrases like, "bring them down" and "caught in their pride." That highlights another major theme in the Bible, that God brings down the proud, and what does he do with the humble? He lifts them up. You see that all over the Bible. You'll see that all over the Bible. It's a major theme, and you see it again here. Look again in verse 13. We see the opposite idea of what we just talked about. Destroy them in wrath. Again, it contrasts with, in appearance, with the exercise of his mercy, but his execution of justice, it equally demonstrates to mankind the glory of God, okay? And then again, in verse 13, what is the outcome that he's going after, that men may know that God rules. All right, so let's look at verse 14 and 15. So David has just set to the forefront of his mind the Lord's wonderful dealings, and he can take great confidence in that despite his threats. And yet, we live in a world where we see, where we hear, where we feel, and where time passes, and we're living in the midst of constant threats. Okay, we can set these things here, but that doesn't take away the fact that we still suffer pain, that we still have somebody outside the door trying to kill us. Well, I don't, but David did. But there is some sort of, there's a threat on me all the time. There's always the threat of sin, right? Sin within and threat without. And so these things are, like we said, they're going to recur. They're going to come back. They're going to tempt us again and again and again. So they return at evening. They howl like a dog. They go around the city. They wander about for food, and they growl if they're not satisfied. Despite meditating on God's dealings with the wicked, both in his mind and in his heart, the continued threats of the way of the wicked are very palpable on a day-to-day basis in real-life experience of the believer, and it can threaten to shake the confidence of the believer because physical threats are visible to our physical eyes, and they're felt by our physical bodies. And this threatens to obscure our perspective of what we can't actually see and yet what we know to be true about God and the way that he invisibly works. Our sight threatens to supersede our faith, is another way to put it. Wasn't that the trouble that Peter had when he was trying to walk on the water, when Christ called him to walk on the water to meet him in that storm? You know, I'll read it in Matthew 14, verse 30 and 31. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and he began to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took a hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So our surroundings often tempt us to shift our gaze off of our master, who's perfectly sovereign to deal with these threats, and on to the thing that threatens to kill us right away. And that's when we begin to fail. So we need to continue to set him before our minds always. Look at verse 15 there. There's that language, growl. Again, that's that comparison for the menacing threats of the way of the wicked. And when a dog growls at you, it's really off-putting. And yet it's limited in power, isn't it? Now let's read the final stanza in verse 16 and 17. Again, that he returns to highlight the Lord and his ways. But this time, instead of so much talking about the Lord and his ways, David resolutely talks about, or he talks about what he is going to do, what he has resolutely set his will to respond. Consistently with the truth that he's already considered, he prescribes for himself his course of action to respond in faith to God's character, his ways, his promises, not according to his sight and his view of these enemies that want to kill him. So let's read verse 16 and 17. But as for me, I will sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. So look there at verse 16, the language there. It says, take refuge in distress. He will wait on the Lord, as we already talked about earlier. The humble, submitted, resting trust results in patient obedience to the Lord's clear commands as he waits for the Lord to bring about his own salvation in his own designs, in his own timing. He's wise enough and powerful enough to be trusted with that. Okay? He's proven that again. And look what it causes him to do. Verse 16, he will joyfully sing these praises. Again, we've seen this concept throughout the Bible, especially in our recent studies in 1 Peter. Joy, despite circumstances of trial, that doesn't make any sense to the world because it's supernatural. It's God's work in you. It's not a stoic acceptance of difficulty. No, it's the Lord produces a real, peaceful, sober joy in the midst of suffering that cannot be faked. It cannot be counterfeited. It causes the believer to bow down in worshipful, trusting submission to the Lord, who is wise enough, good enough, and strong enough to govern the details of his life. And again, I'll call your attention one more time to verse 17, the loving kindness. he decidedly chooses to close the psalm by reminding himself of this perfectly comforting thought of what God's disposition towards him is. What is it? Loving kindness. Omnipotent God is for him, loves him, is kind to him. Who can stand against him? Again, I'll call your attention to Romans 8 and that beautiful passage there. So in conclusion, like David, we must certainly cry out to the Lord in our distresses and confess to him our complaints. We may recognize the apparent threats of the enemy, and the distress of our souls are tempted to feel anxiety in response to them. But also like David, we must set to the forefront of our minds the truth about God. He is wise. He sovereignly responds to all these threats against himself and his people. He deals out justice as he sees fit. He deals out mercy even to the wicked, but it's temporary because we know that ultimately every wicked thought, indeed, and person will be judged. And he will act for his glory of his name and for the good of his saints. And we must also decide to resolutely set our will to govern our feelings and to respond appropriately to the truth by living according to it, by living according to faith and not by sight. What does this look like practically? Like waiting on the Lord, like joy in the midst of trial, like resting in his loving kindness. After all, was this not the pattern that Christ himself showed us? The true author of this psalm, that's what he did, okay? Men of bloodshed rose up against Christ to assassinate him, even though he was faultless. He sought the wise providence of his Father to deliver him. He waited for his Father's salvation only to accomplish that in his way that he's designed. He pronounced woe upon his adversaries on one hand to warn them, and he prayed for the Father to extend forgiveness and mercy on them on the other hand. And he always consistently looked to his Father with every new threat and perfect, stable trust in his refuge. Christ is our head, and he demonstrated perfect rest in his Father's will, even in the midst of the death threats from the enemy. And we as his body are meant to follow his example and do the same as we abide in him. Isn't it wonderful that he was the high priest who can relate to all our weaknesses? Does anybody have any questions or comments? Do we have a prayer? Oh, here it is.